From way back in the annals of time, from the beginning of time, our loving God has, like an artist painting on the canvas of eternity, chosen to develop for us photographs, living pictures of men and women whose lives he has placed in the scripture for specific reasons. Again and again it happened, and now we look back through the course of history at the names recorded in scripture and we ask ourselves, why them? Of all the millions of people who have lived, why did God pick Abraham and Moses? That we may understand, but why did he pick Lot? What we come to realize is that God had, in eternity past, knew what you and I would need as examples. And so, in eternity past, he determined to raise up the lives of men and women whose lives would not only tell the story, but live the story, so that we, by looking at them, could see how it works in real shoe leather. And we've been looking at those lives these past few weeks, and last week and the week before, we settled on a very uncomfortable guy named Lot. We don't like Lot because we're a lot like Lot. The whole thing started when we went into the New Testament and we heard Jesus make a very simple statement, remember Lot's wife. And we thought, well, what do we need to remember about Lot's wife? And we went back to Genesis 19 and we found here was a woman whose heart was so given to the world that even when the world was being destroyed, she wouldn't turn loose of it. And Jesus added, you remember, in like manner, those of you who would like to save your life, give it away. And those of you who would like to keep your life, give it away. But if you want to lose your life, save it. If you want to save your life, lose it. And basically what we concluded last week was that Lot's wife's real problem was that she was double-minded. She didn't mind being a believer so long as it didn't change her allegiance. You have some friends who know that. She didn't mind being a believer so long as her behavior didn't have to change radically. She didn't mind being a believer so long as her friendships didn't have to change. She was in love with the world. But don't pick up any stones yet to throw, because in varying degrees, most of us are the same way. To some degree, almost all of us have sold out to the conveniences and pleasures of this world at the expense of spiritual growth. Mrs. Lot ended up a very salty lady. But in essence, she and her children were the natural products of decisions. Decisions she made and decisions he made. So the story of last week's lesson wasn't remember Lot's wife, it was remember Lot's life. And the key issue, you remember, were decisions. I'm not sure why, but we keep coming back to that same word, don't we? Decisions, decisions, decisions. You and I are basically the product of the decisions we make. If only our young people, somehow we could get it in their minds and engrave it there, dating is a choice. And who you date equals who you marry. Got it? And who you marry equals one half of your total personality. Think about it. What school do you attend? What job you take? What city you move to? When you receive Christ? Who you choose for your friends? What compromises you make along the way are the decisions that ultimately shape your life. Yes, a sovereign God weaves those decisions together so that all things do work together, beloved, but he doesn't make the decisions we do, and wrong decisions set a pattern for the future. Now, Lot made a lot of bad decisions. They reflected the man he was until he became the man that was reflected. But remember, beloved, Lot wasn't spiritually deprived. We learned last week that his father died early and Grandpa took responsibility for him. Then when Grandpa began to realize his days were numbered, he graciously gave the responsibility for raising Lot to Uncle Abe. And we realized last week that of all the men in the world who have ever lived, if you knew you were going home to be with the Lord and needed help raising your children, that you probably couldn't choose anybody better than Abram. But we also learned last week that Lot had a couple of problems. One of them we called ingratitude. The other one was called presumption. Abe, you see, had been called by God to a special calling. He was to go to a country he knew not of, and God said he was going to make of him a mighty nation. His seed, even though his wife was barren at the time, was to one day be as the sand on the seashore. Through him, all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. And we read last week that very simple statement, Abram obeyed God. And then we read those four simple words at the end of it, Lot went with him. That's the kind of memory verse we like, isn't it? Lot went with him. Can we remember that? Let's say it together. Lot went with him. That was the one good decision Lot made. From then on in, it was downhill. They got out and you remember they got the cattle and all their goodies out there. And then Lot's employees and Abram's employees began to argue with each other. They didn't think the whole world was big enough for both of them. And Abraham did what Abram at that time was his name. He did what only a man who's filled with the Spirit of God can do. And that's give it all up. It's not yours anyway. And he turned to Lot. You remember he said, Lot, see all that? Yeah. Take what you want. I'll take what's left. Hello? And you could see Lot's eyes turn green with envy. And like a cash register, his head spun. And he was a picture of the carnal Christian, the believer operating in the flesh, choosing the best the world has to offer, and then saying, I'll inject a little Christianity into the world. But the Spirit-filled believer, represented by Abraham, trusts God to meet his needs, gives away whatever anyone else needs, and worships God for the privilege. And we read 2 weeks ago that incredibly difficult statement, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. He identified himself with Sodom. He gave himself to Sodom. Sodom was the garbage heap of the world. It was Sin City. It was Perversionville, Satan's headquarters. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, and then Lot moved his tent to Sodom, you remember. And now he had the prosperity of city life, the permanence, no more wandering about like a nomad braving the weather. His children could now go to the finest of schools. His friends could be socially acceptable friends. He could have all the things money could buy. Good idea, huh? I mean, all he had to give up was the godly wisdom of Uncle Abe, the spiritual direction of godly leadership, the fellowship of other believers, and the moral standards of a believer's society. All he had to give up was spiritual stuff. And all he had to gain was physical. Now, before you laugh at Lot, you've made some decisions like that, I bet, in your life. Sometimes Matthew 6:33 just seems so foreign to us, we pretend it's not real or it doesn't apply. Well, now let's look at Uncle Abe. In the meantime, Lot's gone off to Sodom, and what's happened to Abe? I bet you he's stuck with just a little piece of land and a couple of cows. What in the world's poor old Abe going to do? You don't think God's going to take care of him, do you? Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abe after Lot was gone, now lift up your eyes and what do you see? Look south, look north, look east, look west. You know, turn your head this way and that way. What do you see? Whatever you see, I'll give it to you. And I'll make your seed as the dust of the earth so that if a man can number the sands of the earth, then your seed could be numbered. Verse 17, now arise and walk through the land, the length, the breadth of it, and I'll give it all to you. And Abram removed his tent, came, dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built an altar to the Lord. God says, guess what, Abe? Lot's gone now. I can just bless you and bless you and bless you. While Lot was there, there was strife and discord and contention and competition. They weren't walking together, so they couldn't be agreed. When Lot left, the blessings of the Lord tumbled down on Abe. That's why some business partnerships never blossom until one of the partners, even out of greed, takes what's his and more and leaves God free to pour it on the one who stays behind. The scripture says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this world that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. As far as he could see, the land was his. Well, what would be his limits? Now, what I want to share with you right now is a little bit tough to understand, but I really hope you'll try to bear with me because I think it's one of the most important untaught truths in Scripture. There were two things that governed what would happen to Abe. One was his vision, and one was his willingness to possess his possessions. First, his vision. Let me define vision for you, the magnitude of one's concept of the Great Commission. Study your prayer list. That's how you can tell the measure of your vision of God. Is he the God of your house, or is he the God of the world? How far reaching is your vision? Does your heart ache for countries that are embroiled in battle or starvation? Do you weep over Christians who have been trapped in totalitarian society for years and suddenly are set free? Do you pray regularly for missionaries around the world? Do you have the kind of vision Dawson Trotman had when he went up on a mountain in the morning, day after day, and he took a map of the world and he put pins in the map and he asked God to take his life and make it effective in this country, in this country, in this country? And he's gone home to be with the Lord for years and years and years, and yet still the fruit of his life is being born in every one of those countries. Vision. That's what God knew that Abram had. He said, Abe, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. Abe said, I can see it all. Then God said, okay, Abe, you've got the vision. Now, here's what I want you to do. Possess your possessions. Now, we're willing to claim that promise where physical things are concerned, aren't we? Oh, dear Lord, I claim a new house. Amen. I'm not sure that's what it means. I know one thing. We have the freedom to possess all of our spiritual possessions. And I believe that Christian character is to be appropriated by possessing that which God has placed in us. Let me give you an illustration. If I were to ask you, do you have the capacity to love other people? Some of you would say, I've struggled with that all my life and I just don't know how to love. And I've tried and I just don't love people. I love them just enough to love them out of my way. You see, the problem is, number one, you have to have the vision to understand that God has placed in you the spirit of love. Christ lives in you. God is love. Therefore, you have all of the capacity to love, and the less likely you are to be a person who loves in the flesh, the more likely you are to have extra grace, because God will get all the glory. So no excuses, okay? You say, well, I don't have that spiritual gift. That isn't a spiritual gift. That's a fruit of the Spirit, and you have the Spirit. Love, how do you possess it? By faith. You go out and act as though you had it. You start doing things to demonstrate love, and as you do them, the Spirit will flow through you. God will love instead of you, and you will love. Possess the possession. It's yours. Stories told of a guy that was given a house, and he went to the title company and signed the title, and now it was his. And he sat there in the title office, and they were ready to close the doors, and they looked around. He was still sitting over in the corner. And they were going to lock the door, and they said, sir, aren't you going to go to your house? And he said, no, I don't have any feeling for that house. I'm going to sleep in my car tonight. I just thought I'd stay in here while it was cool as long as I could. He said, what a silly illustration. He owned the home. Yes, it's silly, but the truth of the matter is a lot of us live the Christian life that way. We don't feel a certain way, or we don't believe God for a certain thing. So we live out the rest of the days of our lives without the capacity, for instance, to tell the truth. How do you gain victory over lying? Well, you possess truth. Jesus Christ lives in you. God is truth, right? And he cannot lie. So how do you possess truth? You go out and you begin to act as though you always told the truth. Situation comes up. Satan begins to test you. You choose to tell the truth. You say, I don't feel like it. That's good. That's cool. Do it anyway. And as you begin to tell the truth, as you open your mouth and the words begin to come out, the Spirit of God takes control of you, who is truth, and you will begin to possess the land. The same thing is true of purity. The same thing is true of generosity. You say, I just don't like to give money away. That's wonderful. But if you want to have a generous spirit, it's already inside of you, because the God who lives in you gave it all. So all you have to do is write out the check or do the service or do the thing as though you would do it if you were a generous person. And guess what? The God who lives in you will allow you to possess the possessions that are yours. It is the balance between God doing it and us choosing to let him possess your possessions. Maybe one of the most untaught truths in all of Christendom. Number two, Abram saw it all. He had the vision. He had the faith to believe. So the rest was up to him. He built an altar. He always did that. And there's the real measure of a man or woman more than anything else, I think. What does it take to make you worship? Some people worship because others are looking. Some people worship because it's Sunday. Some people worship because there's a crisis. Some people worship because they want something from God. Some people worship because they feel guilty. Some people worship because they feel good. God's man or woman worships every time they get the chance. The truth of the matter is, they're so in love with God, they'd rather spend time adoring God and praising God than playing a game of golf or watching a football game or eating a good meal or visiting friends or going shopping. When there's no audience and no restraint, God's man or woman would rather be with God than do anything else in the world. That's a measure of greatness. Well, back to our story. In chapter 14, trouble's brewing in a big city. International crisis has arisen, and you can see it on CNN. Lot and Abram are both going to be involved. There's five kings over five cities, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Zoar. And these five kings have been under the domination of the king of Elam for 12 years, and it's the 13th year, and they said, whoa, they quit paying taxes. They couldn't take it any longer. Well, the king of Elam didn't want to take that, so he went and got three friends of his who were kings, and those four kings decided to take on these other five kings, and guess what? Loose translation, the original Hebrew, they scrunched them. That's a good Hebrew word. It comes from a root word meaning to scrunch. And the scripture says they took Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, Zoar, all the men, all the soldiers, all the women, all the goods, and Lot. Now, it's important that we realize Lot was taken. I think that's probably the only reason this war is mentioned in Scripture. It's the first war described in Scripture, incidentally, and God's man was in the middle of it. God's man was in rebellion, but he was still God's man. So the Scripture says all the subdued people from the five kingdoms were taken away. Some of them perished because they had to pass slime pits along the way, and some of them fell into the slime pits. Not a good way to go. Now, Lot had pitched his tent with the world. And now he was the victim of the world's battles. If you live on the edge of Sodom, beloved, sooner or later you'll be taken captive by Sodom's pitfalls. You don't identify with the world without eventually bearing its brand. To me, it's part of the ads you never see on television. I just wish one time, and I've told you this before, just one time, these guys would sit in this thing where the lid pops open and everything turns icy and they're going down the canoe and they're giving it all the gusto they've got. Just one time, I wish the scene would fade, and then they'd show the drunk ward at the local hospital. And just the caption would read, they gave it all the gusto they had, and this is where it got them. Just once. You see, the world doesn't tell us the other side. The Bible tells us the rest of the story. Now, this picture we have of Lot and his family, try to figure it out. You can figure what he was like, and he's been taken hostage by invading forces. And not only did they take Lot, they took all of his possessions. And that's the way Satan is. He gives you all these goodies for following him. And then when you least expect it, he takes it away. Just for kicks. Now, try to imagine with me what old Lot had going through his mind about now. You think he wondered about what life with Uncle Abe must have been like? Dull. No parties, no drinking, no entertainment, no perversions, no filth, no gutter life. Simple life. Sheep. Kids, the word, altars, prayer, worshiping. Don't you think he must have had a flashback and remembered that statement, let there be no strife, we be brethren? And don't you think, based on our experience at least, as individuals, Lot must have scratched his head and said, God, if you'll just get me out of this mess alive, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. You ever said anything like that? No. Lord, when this war is over, things will be different. Lord, if you'll save my baby, I'll be yours forever. Lord, I've learned my lesson. If you just keep me from being found out one more time. Lord, if, fill in the blank. Can you imagine the power the Church of God would have today if all the promises made in foxholes in Korea and helicopters in Vietnam or in hospital waiting rooms had been kept? Lot, if only God would give you another chance, what would you do? Well, you keep that thought in your mind for a minute, and the scene fades now. And we see in verse 13, Uncle Abe, he's sitting out by his tent drinking lemonade. That's in the original language. You can't find it in your Bible. And a bleeding, bedraggled messenger approaches out of breath. The scripture says he was a sodomite who knew that Lot had an uncle. And he escaped and had to run to Abe for help. Have you ever noticed where the world turns when it needs help? Those guys who make fun of you at work, where do they go when their marriage falls apart? So often, like Nicodemus, they come at night, but so often they go to God's men and women when the issues are real. Verse 13, and there came one that escaped, and he told Abram, and God let him escape. You can count on that, the Hebrew. And when Abram heard that brother Lot was taken captive, he armed his servants who were born in his house, 318 of them, divided himself against them, and smote them and pursued them and brought back, I just love this word in scripture, and brought back all the goods. All. He didn't leave a can of pork and beans. He brought back all the goods. He brought back Lot and his goods and the women and the people. Everybody. 100%. That's the way God works. And look at God's man in action. He was a man of forgiveness. He didn't hold any grudges. What would we have done? Say, I heard Lot got taken captive. Boy, that's what he deserves. Secondly, Abraham was a man of compassion. Compassion literally means your heart breaks till you give mercy. He did something about it. He was a man of responsibility. When there was no war, and there had been no war up to this time, and this was the only war he ever fought in, he'd still trained 318 men. The literal translation is trained to be armed. He was a man of courage. They trained as though it were up to them, but they lived as though it were up to God, and it surely was, because there was 318 of them against this handful of kings that had just subdued five kingdoms. God's kind of odds. And the scripture says he routed them. And he brought back all the people, all the goods, and Lot. There's no record in scripture that even one of Abram's men had to use a Band-Aid. Not one. Why do you think that one? I think that God still had his eye not only on Abe, but on Lot. Now you got the picture. Lot would come back, build an altar, worship God, and learn from Uncle Abe that the world was powerless and what the world had to offer would pass away. Right? How many of you vote for that finish? Well, the story isn't finished. Abe was also a man of integrity. After being blessed by Melchizedek and worshiping, he meets the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom says, have I got a deal for you? He had this used car lot. He said, have I got a deal for you? Here's all you have to do. You give me back my people and I'll give you all these goods. Abe said, you know, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need you to give me anything. I've got a God who gives me everything. And his answer was, I won't take a shoe ribbon, a hair ribbon, or a shoelace. The Church of Jesus Christ and the ministries of God around the world need to be faithful to that truth. We don't need the world to support us. Anyway, Abram not only took nothing for himself, he stopped to worship and he paid tithes at the hands of Melchizedek. How many of you know who Melchizedek is? How many of you can spell it backwards? Okay. We need to learn about Melchizedek. He is a hand-painted portrait of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Verse 8, Genesis 14, 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abe and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of oil. Now, the scripture has a lot to say about this guy, and we better look at it for just a minute, because he is a perfect portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and that's why he was placed there. If you read Hebrews chapter 7, Genesis 14, and Psalm 110 verse 4, he was the king of Salem, which equaled ancient Jerusalem. He was a priest of God. He was the one that met Abram on the victory day. Abram gave him a tenth of the spoil. He paid tithes to him. In scripture, he was called the king of righteousness and also the king of Salem, which means king of peace. The scripture said there was no one before him and no one afterwards. There was no recorded date of birth or death. There's no recorded genealogy that includes him. He was greater than Abram, the scripture says. He was a type of Christ, so much so that the Bible says later Christ could be revealed as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was a type of Christ. Now, we've talked about this before, and most of you, I trust, know what a type is. A type is when you make an imprint of something, and you look at the imprint, and you can see the real thing. It's like a rubber stamp. And a type of Christ means here's an Old Testament character that when you look at him, what you literally see is God incarnate coming as Messiah. Psalm 110:4 goes on to say, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, who was he talking about? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 tells us, "Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters into the veil, whither the forerunner of us, Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That helps a little. Verse 1, chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram after the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abram gave a tenth of all, king of righteousness, also king of Salem, which is the king of peace." So we didn't make this up. That's what the scripture says. Verse 3. Didn't make this up either. "He was without father, without mother, without descent. Nobody before him, nobody after him. He had neither beginning of days or ending of life, but made like unto the Son of God abideth the priest continuously." Now consider how great this man was, that even Abram gave a tenth of the spoil. Verse 15. "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the likeness of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the carnal law of the commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So don't you see, here's an incident resulting from a battle that never would have been necessary if Lot had stayed where he belonged. But this God who works all things together for our good, at the conclusion of this battle, brings someone to light that is a perfect picture of Christ in seven ways. He's a type of Christ where genealogy is concerned. He's a type of Christ where sacrifice is concerned. He's a type of Christ where the endless priesthood is concerned, where being both king and priest is concerned, where it's said of both of them that they were greater than Abram, where it's said that he is called the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He's a type of Christ in that both brought forth bread and wine, in evidence of the new covenant, the body and blood of Christ. So Melchizedek, like Noah and Abel and Adam and everyone before and since, was a real person. And this was a real event. But God placed it in Scripture not only to tell us of the event, but to give us a photograph, which when the photograph was fully developed, would come out with a perfect picture of Jesus. Now Abe stands before God who gave him the victory, chapter 15, verse 1, and it says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abe, and it says, Fear not, Abram, the I Am is your shield and exceeding great reward." And then in the next three verses, Abram reminds God of the promise of children he still doesn't have. And Abe says, "I don't understand." And God says, "Be patient." And then in verse 5, it says God took him outside at night and he said, "Look up." God had already told Abe, you remember, if he could count the sand on the seashore, he'd know about his seed. And he told him if he could envision dust particles, he would understand. But now God takes him outside and he tells him to look up and count the stars. And Abe says, "You know, even my new calculator won't do that, Lord." And he says, "Good. Because if you could count the stars, you would be able to number your seed." And then in verse 6, we read, "And Abram believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So there's the second phase of Lot's life. He moves to Sodom, totally identifies with its lifestyle. He's taken captive. Everything he has is taken with it. And it takes God's man and God's miracle to get him out. Now I know what you're thinking. Surely God got Lot's attention and he'll live happily ever after. He'll re-educate his children in the ways of God. He'll redirect his priority for the things of God. He'll co-labor with Uncle Abe and they'll all get along well, because we learn from our mistakes, don't we? Don't we? You're not sure, are you? The next time we see Lot, guess where he is? Back in Sodom. He spun his wheels in his Camaro getting out of town. He had invested so much of his life in the world, he couldn't even see that God wanted his attention to give him another chance. He said, "Oh, this is a coincidence, or it just proves that God still loves me." You ever thought that? Well, you've thought that. the sin of an unteachable spirit. God gets our attention. We thank him for getting us out of the mess we're in, and then we forgot why we were in the mess we were in. Or you know somebody that's done that. A few weeks ago, we discussed the will of God, and we came to one conclusion, and that is, there are some things we all know to be the will of God, and this is one of them. It is always the will of God to learn from your mistakes. If left to ourselves, we just perpetuate our disobedience and do the same things over and over. At least some of us do. And so often, God will allow things to come into our lives, really tough situations, life-threatening situations. And they're designed to bring us to our knees, arrest our attention, and turn that cycle into one of transformation. That's where the foxhole type decisions are made and the hospital type promises, which we're so much more accountable for afterwards. I don't know how many of you have ever read Psalm 78, and we don't have time this morning, but when you get time, reread Psalm 78. It's an interesting psalm. Children of Israel would be arrested by God through difficult circumstances, and they would cry out for help and say, "Lord, we're sorry," and he would say, "Okay." And the scripture said he would turn their captivity and refresh them and send them on their way, only to say, the next verse would say, "But they didn't last." They did the same thing over and over and over. They say, "Lord, save us." He would. God took care of that, and they'd go do the same thing again. "Lord, save us a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time." Now, you and I aren't like that. I know that. But we all know somebody who is, somebody who lives in our mirror. God always met their needs, but they did the same thing over and over. And here's that wonderful phrase you're all looking for. In conclusion, we're going to look at that plan. God's plan, believe it or not, is stakes, altars, and roadblocks. And that's the crux of this lesson. Stakes. The driving of stakes in the ground, not the kind you eat. It says, "I did this, God did that, God wants me never to forget it." Drive a stake in the ground. Now, some of you here today and hearing this lesson, reading these scriptures, may have been reminded of an experience in your life where you had a trauma and you said somehow to the Lord, "Lord, if you get me out of this, by your grace, I'll do this." Some of us need to go home, drive a stake in the ground. If you have a book of remembrance, go home before you forget, open the book and write a page and put it in the front of that book and go back the first day of every month and read it. That's why God numbered the days in a month. He has a first day of every month to remind us to go back and do the things we were supposed to do all month. Write it down. God did this. I promised him this by his grace, and so forth. Or take a tape recorder and you record a letter to God and say, "Lord, I remember this and you did this. Lord, thank you so much." And then the first day of every month, play that tape and then add whatever's happened that month. It's stake in the ground. The second thing you need to do is build an altar. Doesn't have to be a literal altar. Probably you don't need to do that. That would just call attention to you. But every time God did something for Abe, he built an altar. Some people would say Abram wasted a lot of time building altars. I think he utilized a lot of time building altars. See, every time God meets a need in your life, just pretend you're Abram and go build an altar. Now, one way you can do it without a literal altar, and you're going to laugh at this one, but it's the only thing I could come up with on the spur of the moment. You could get a pile of bricks or a bunch of lumber. And every time God does something significant in your life and there's a crisis or you make a commitment to God, you go out in the backyard and you add a brick to this wall. Some of you, the wall may get taller than the house. That would be great. And you write down somewhere what that brick or piece of wood means to you and what God did. And then you, once a month, you go out in the backyard and you worship God and you go through those situations. So if that's too dramatic, and it probably will be, how about making a plaque? Just a very simple plaque. You can just make it out of paper and mount it or something, not to show other people, but just for you. And identify what God did and when he did it. The time that you prayed for your child and God intervened and took care of it. And the day that you prayed for that. The time that you prayed over and over for that one person and he came to Christ. That need that you had that God met. Build an altar. I don't care how you do it. Something to remind you to pray and to praise him. But the last thing, and maybe the most important, is roadblocks. Now, how many of you go out in the country to drive? You go down driving a country road to see your in-laws or something, and you get only so far, and the road's washed out, and you can't go any further. So you turn around and go home. The next day, what are you going to do for today? You're going to go down and try to drive down that road again. And the next day, and you keep trying to go down. No, you don't do that. You call the city or the county or somebody and you say, either fix that road or you put a sign up that says, do not enter. Because you don't want to go the same way again and again and again, do you? And that's what you and I are supposed to do, beloved. We're not supposed to make the same mistakes over and over. Maybe for you it's a vow to God with some accountability. Maybe it's just a friendship relationship with someone who holds your feet to the fire. Maybe it's specific passages you can memorize and review the moment that you start to go down that awful road again. Maybe it's counseling you need to find out why you keep going down that road. Maybe it's some kind of a special agreement with God where you agree with God that you're going to deprive yourself of something you really like every time you're tempted to go down that road again. Stakes, altars, and roadblocks. Reminders that we need to stop and worship and not pass that way again. You see, that was God's plan for Lot. And we're a lot like Lot. But Lot forgot. And so do we. Some of you, like me, in times past, in the heat of deliverance, have told God some pretty heavy things. You think about it. Lord, if only you will, I'll do this. Some of you may have said, Lord, I'll go to the mission field, or Lord, I'll give this up, or Lord, I'll never lie again, or Lord, my thoughts will be pure from this day forward, or Lord, if. Is it any wonder, beloved, that God's heart is so broken? When he looks down a few months or even a few days later, and there we are in Sodom again. Our Father and our God, stakes, altars, and roadblocks. Somehow may thee leave this place today determined that those three things could prevent our walking down that same ugly road again. By your grace, may it be different. We're so much like Lot. Father, by your grace, don't let us go to Sodom again. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.